Community of One. There was a minister who had served his current pastoral charge for several years and had now resigned his parish and was going to move on to a new church. And so he was spending his time trying to tie up loose ends before his departure. One of his parishioners, who had never really been particularly fond of, seemed to be extremely distraught at the pastor's impending departure, which confused the minister. In an effort to console the man, the pastor said to him, "Don't despair, I am sure you will get a good new minister." To which the man said sadly, "That's what they told us the last time." Methodist preacher Matthew Phillips wrote something that really opened up a lot of thoughts for me. He was speculating in an article he wrote about the reasons why people might question their participation in a local church. All of us, I think, have had those moments when we wonder, why am I here? Why do I bother to get up in the morning and go to church? My initial thought was that people question why they go to church, most likely because of a negative experience they've had inside the fellowship. If, as they say, absence makes the heart grow fonder, we can conclude that there's a lot of people in Simcoe very fond of First Baptist Church, right? When you talk to people who are non-church going, in a non-church setting, or even at a wedding or a funeral, and they find out that I'm a pastor, quite often their conversation will quickly turn to stories about how they were hurt by what happened in the church. It may have been a wrong word said at some point. It might have been a change in music style. I've heard that one a lot. I've even heard over the years that people are upset because a beloved pastor was mistreated. One reason for distaste of the church that I have heard many, many times, I kid you not, are related to friction over the use or misuse of the kitchen. In my 30 years of ministry, I have seen and heard more disagreements and hurt feelings that have occurred in the kitchen of a church than anywhere else in the building. But actually, there are a considerable number of or variety of reasons people give for why they believe the church has failed them. Sometime when I'm really brave, I might explore a sermon on why Christians need thicker skins. I may get to that. We all know of these reasons for our displeasure in the church fellowship, but Matthew Phillips actually raised another reason I had never really thought of before. He suggests that people question their fidelity to the church because of what's in the Bible. I quote him, "Sometimes the Bible makes you wonder why you joined a church." The Bible. I found that interesting, so I had to read on. Phillips' point is that sometimes what we read, interpret, or hear in a sermon or even preach ourselves about the biblical imperatives of being a Christian are quite scary, and they're upsetting to us. Like the command to love your enemies. Wow, that's tough. This apprehension is certainly true about a passage like the one we read today, from the book of Acts. You know, Acts is a funny little biblical book because a lot of believers just avoid reading it. Most often they don't read it because they believe that it portrays the church in a sort of unrealistic light. Reverend Phillips suggests that the Acts is like the fine print of a contract. You know it's there, but you tend to want to overlook it and assume it doesn't apply. The mere appearance of these three little verses probably has at least some of you sitting here this morning worrying that Daryl's going to preach a message at the behest of the managers and deacons looking for more money. Now, set your minds at ease. The managers and deacons had nothing to do with today's scripture selection. It's from the lectionary. I'm all for extolling a community's virtue of generosity, but using this passage talk about stewardship is actually, I think, an abuse of the passage. I once again stress to you, and I will do this as long as I'm here, that every passage in Scripture comes out of a context. It is why I believe that we should be very wary of sermons that are based on single verses taken out of context. We need to think of a passage's meaning as it relates to what went on before and what goes on after it, as well as who's writing it and to whom it was written. Now, first of all, for today, let's remember that we are reading the writing that has been attributed traditionally to who? Luke. Luke traditionally was seen as a physician. He was someone who accompanied the Apostle Paul, who was a very early convert to Christianity. Now, I should tell you also that many scholars have serious doubts as to whether Luke actually wrote these two books, Luke and also the book of Acts, primarily because his view of the Apostle Paul doesn't always line up with how Paul sees himself in his own epistles. Now, Luke, whoever he or she is, like, sure, I'll throw that in there, desired or was inspired to record not only the events of Jesus' life, but he also was inspired to write about the early church. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are almost better read if you sit down and you read them both together as one complete story. The Gospel flows neatly into the book of Acts, and that's Luke's vital point. Luke's primary thesis is the depiction of the salvation history of God. In other words, he's trying to tell us how God saved us, saved the world. Everything that happens in the book of Acts is predicated on one significant moment. And I'll give you a hint. We just celebrated it last week. It's the resurrection of Jesus, of course. It is very clear that Luke saw the early church community as a product of the resurrection of Jesus. No resurrection, no church. The message of the resurrection brings hungry hearts to hear the apostles preach, and the power of their words is enhanced beyond measure because of the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit infuses the believers with power. Read on after our passage today, and you'll see believers who went out into their known world to preach with an incredible boldness. They actually went out and healed the sick, and they won thousands to Jesus. I haven't even mentioned how the gospel spread out into Gentile communities. Luke's point in today's passage is that very early on in the community of Christ, there was tremendous generosity. This is further backed up by the contrasting stories that follow this passage. The first is of a man named Barnabas. Barnabas comes and he sells a field and he gives the proceeds to the disciples. And then, of course, there's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know that story? Just their names make us kind of cringe. This is a couple who sold a piece of property and claimed that they gave the entire proceeds to the apostles, but they actually withheld some money. You know that story? You know what happened to them? They were both struck dead in the middle of the congregation. Not because they kept money, but because they lied. Talk about church discipline. Wow. Both the act of generosity and that of greed are seen in the book of Acts as being prompted by cosmic forces. The Holy Spirit was the one that prompted the generosity of Barnabas, and Satan prompted the greed of Ananias and Sapphira. This whole section and much of the book of Acts and the epistles that follow it reveal faith in the resurrected Jesus is not to be lived as a solo venture. Luke tells us that the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. We are told further that there was not a needy person among them. For many sold their properties and gave the proceeds to the apostles. Now, let's be honest right up front here and admitting for the record that this approach to life as a community of faith is foreign to us. Very few, if any of us, would feel motivated to that level of generosity. Maybe we would like to tell ourselves that this is just a one-time thing. Once the church got to a huge or large level and became an institution, such acts of generosity just became rarer and rarer. Let me stop you right there. Is it such a rare thing? I always thought so. A man by the name of Truff Lubin, what a name that is, writes that this level of communal sharing is not something that's uncommon in the ancient world. Luke's initial readers would not have found this depiction of the early church as idealistic. It was more appropriate than surprising. In Deuteronomy 15:4-11, we read that God commanded his people to never let anyone in their midst remain in a state of need. Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, in his book Ethics, writes, "Among friends, everything in common." Pliny, the Roman, writes that when offering hospitality, one's possession should be seen as belonging equally to your guest. And then there are several verses in the epistles that speak of sharing our material goods with those who are in need. But most important of all, did you catch that Luke says that in this environment, a great grace was upon all of them? The implication here is that the generosity of Christ's people extended beyond the community to those who are outsiders as well. Remember how Jesus said, "They shall know you are my disciples if you love one another." But this sense of community as being fully intertwined is not just an ancient phenomenon either. If you go and you talk to our First Nation friends, they'll tell you that they view themselves as part of a larger community. The success or the failures that they focus on are not those of an individual, but those of a community. And many indigenous cultures around the world see their reality in the same way and would fully appreciate and understand what the early Christians were doing. So as I pondered this considerable experience of seeing our environment through the eyes of community, it became more and more apparent to me that the source of our uncomfortableness with this passage stems from a clash with our own culture. Our readiness to dismiss this passage as idealistic, as unattainable, or even unrealistic is a product of our own cultural bias. And as modern Canadians, whose roots are deeply entrenched in Western ideas, it's quite easy to demonstrate this bias. It's really easy. One of the things that always intrigued me when I was living in the city of Toronto, that big thing over there, yeah, that's right, was in Toronto how many different cultures and ethnic groups intentionally settled in certain areas of the city. You know, Toronto is a huge city, but if you ask Torontonians, they'll tell you they don't think of the city as a whole. They think of it in neighborhoods. So Toronto has, within its borders, defined areas that are referred to by the predominant ethnic makeup of the area. There is in Toronto a Greek town, a Chinatown, Little India, Little Jamaica, and there's all kinds of other ones. And many of these areas have yearly festivals in Toronto to celebrate their cultural uniqueness that they invite the rest of the city to come and enjoy. Some of the reasons for these settlement patterns were to assist new immigrants with the familiar language and culture that they were used to. But what they've discovered is that generations of this community, of these communities born in Canada, actually stay in their neighborhoods. Why? It's all about community. A community that also transfers, believe it or not, into unicultural churches. I mentioned to the group yesterday at our session, What are the biggest Baptist churches in the CBOQ family? They're Chinese Baptist churches. Hundreds of members. Communities shape us, they support us, they generally enrich our lives. So why are so many North Americans shunning community in favor of social media, which is not community? It's not. No matter what Facebook founder Zuckerberg says, it's not community. The answer clearly is that we have been so ingrained with the idea that we are individuals first. We are told from a very early age that we got to look after ourselves. Then slowly over time, we begin to evaluate the truth by how it makes us feel or fits into our own worldview. I saw a few days ago, someone had a poster. I don't know where I saw it. It was a spoof of René Descartes, the French philosopher. You remember he had a famous quote, "I think, therefore I am." Someone had written underneath it, "I feel, therefore I am." You notice the difference? Fake news, the current buzzword, is a product of individualism. It's a distrust of community. I ran across a very fascinating piece that John Ortberg had in Leadership Magazine about a psychologist named Milton Rokic, who wrote a little book in 1959 called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. There, I got it. I found out that this was made into a movie last year. Did any of you know that? It's called The Three Christs. It stars Richard Gere, if that helps. I don't know. In the book, Rokic describes his attempt to treat three patients in the psychiatric hospital that he's at in Michigan. All three of these patients suffered from delusions of grandeur. Each patient believed that they were unique among humankind, that they were called to save the world. In other words, they believed, each of them, that they were the Messiah. These three men, had full-blown cases of grandiosity in its purest form. Rokic, the doctor, had an awful time getting through to these three men. He wanted them to get a grip on reality to see who they really were. So at one point, he decides to try a little experiment. And this is what the movie's based on, I guess. He put the three men together in a little community to see if by interacting with others who claimed to be the Messiah, they could somehow break through the delusion. It was, he says, a kind of a 12-step recovery program for messiahs. As you can imagine, this little experiment led to some very interesting conversations among the three men. One would claim, "I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I was sent to save the earth." And the doctor, Rokic, would ask, "How do you know?" And the patient would say, "God told me." And then one of the other patients would counter, "I never told you any such thing." However, Rokic reports that every once in a while, one of the three would get a glimmer of reality. It was never deep or any for very long, but just every once in a while. The Messiah complex was very deep in these men. But it's interesting, Rokic says, that any progress that was made in their lives, their psychiatric health, only occurred when these men were in community. Herein lies the heart of the message, I think, out of today's passage. Many Christians, especially evangelicals, and that includes Baptists, stress the importance of individual spirituality. The important point of making a personal decision to follow Christ is then erroneously used as a template for our spiritual pilgrimage. And so we hear things that unsettle us, or should unsettle us, but we never know how to respond to them. For example, you might run into someone who says they don't need the church because they can worship God in their own way. You ever heard that? Another might argue that there's no church around that meets their needs. Another might argue that the church only takes and asks for more, but never gives and offers back. Another might complain that their own individual contributions are never fully or publicly recognized. You see the trend in all those? There's probably lots of other things too. The New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, and the entirety of church history all point to one inescapable fact. You must make an individual decision, but the full abundance of life offered by Christ can only be experienced in community. We, not me or I, are the body of Christ. We. In the body of Christ, the full expression of empowerment and the gifting of the Holy Spirit is manifest. In the community of faith, we are fully nurtured. And this points us back to our passage today. The demonstration of tremendous generosity the early church experienced came about because they were a community together. They were worshiping together. They were caring for each other together. If you read on in chapter 5, you find these words. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles. Yet more than ever believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women, so they even carried out the sick into the street and laid them on cots and mats in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. Imagine that. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all cured. The amazing work of the Holy Spirit occurred predominantly where? In the community. The community of the apostles, and by extension, the body of Christ. Can we not finally agree together that we need each other? If for no other reason, then we need each other to nurture each other's faith journey. We are many members, Paul says, but we belong to one body. That when I harm my brother or I harm my sister, I'm really harming myself. And I'm harming the whole community. Can we just jettison this idea of rugged independence that we love so much? And embrace life-affirming dependence. It has been done before, not just in the early church. You know, Keith Miller and Bruce Larson have a book out called Edge of Adventure. Make a very powerful point. It nearly knocked me out of my chair. They wrote this: the neighborhood bar is probably the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants us to have in the church. It's an imitation, they write, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is permissive, accepting, and an inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable, they write. It is democratic. You can tell people your secrets, and usually they don't tell others. In fact, they don't even want to. The bar flourishes not because people are alcoholics, but because God put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and to be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. They continue by saying, with all our heart, we believe that Christ wants his church to be unshockable, democratic, permissive, a fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. You cannot know or be known, loved or be loved on your own. It's impossible. We need each other. We need each other to experience the fullness of grace, peace, love, hope, and joy found only in the body of Christ.